prepare to hear God's word to us by joining together in prayer. Jesus, your salvation is not about anything that we have done, but about everything that you have done. You have called us, forgiven us, incorporated us into your body. And in response to what you have done, you call us to live lives of discipleship. We thank you that even in this, you do not leave us without a clue, but that you have given us your word to teach us and direct us. And so I pray now that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may hear with joy what you have to say to us this day. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing to work our way through Philippians. We'll be picking up chapter 3, the first 9 verses. Listen to the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Ask a question. How do you know that you are okay with God? How does a person know that they are accepted by God and able to face him? It's a rhetorical question, Frank, but we'll get to that. Well, really, there are only two ways to answer the question. The first way to answer the question is that I am accepted by God by what I do and or what I don't do. And this is the answer that's given by most marriage or world religions. Buddhists, for example, follow an eightfold path to enlightenment. You know, it's not a free ride. It's what you do. Hindus believe in karma, that your actions continually affect the way the world will treat you, and that there is nothing that comes to you that is not set in motion by your actions in this life and in future. future lives that you may experience. In Judaism, the code of law implies that God has requirements for people to be righteous and acceptable to Him. And in Islam, God is primarily a God of judgment, not a God of love. And a person lives to appease Him by doing and avoiding all the right and wrong things. Interestingly enough, this is also the primary answer within our culture as a whole. A recent Barna study revealed that 55% of Americans agreed or strongly agreed with the concept that entrance into heaven is a result of what we do. If the good things we do outweigh the bad things, then we're okay. And if not, well, we'll talk about that later. And actually, when you think about it, this attitude towards how we become acceptable to God, I think is really embedded on the human heart. I've heard it said, and I truly believe that the default condition of the human heart is law. That what we do and what we don't do is what determines our relationship with God, because there's something deep within us that wants salvation, but we also want to be able to say, I did it. You know, that attitude is reflected in the story of a man who comes to the pearly gates at the end of his life, and he rings a bell, and he kind of demands that St. Peter let him in. Shouldn't be a problem. Peter replied, it's really simple. We operate on a point system. 100 points get you in. Now, that'd be easy, the man thought. I've led an exemplary life. I've never was faithful to my wife, a great father to my kids. I've never cheated the IRS or drove a mile over the speed limit. You know, I served at the soup kitchen. I did good works for the poor. I gave to the United Way. Very commendable, said Peter. That's worth 5 points. A little taken aback, he went on, well, I've been a faithful church member all my life. I taught Sunday school. I sang in the choir. I even tithed everything I ever earned. I even taught junior high Sunday school for 10 years. Oh, that's great. Another 5 points. Well, I was a Presbyterian elder. I went to Presbytery. Drove all the way to New Jersey to do it. 3 points. Starting to sweat, and, you know, he's grabbing her straws. Well, you know, I was a member of that Calvary Church in Enfield for years, and I don't know how many of that pastor's sermons I had to sit through. Well, I can see it was a sacrifice. Another 4 points. At that point, the man cried out, and he hadn't even started subtracting points for the things he'd done wrong, but at that point, he cried out, you know, Jesus, have mercy on me, I'll never make it. Well, that's worth 100 points, come on in. I understand the theology of that story is a little bit rough, but you get the point, is that, you know, ultimately, we cannot be assured that we're okay with God by our own goodness, by our own service, or even by our faithful religious practice. We can only come to be accepted by God through what is alternative number two, and that is the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, focusing on what it means for us as believers to live in Christ and all that we have and all that we're called to in there. We saw in the first week that we can have confidence in Christ, as Paul wrote about the Philippians, is true for us. Confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We can have confidence through faith in Christ that the God who has called us to Himself, who has brought us to the salvation, who has is working in our lives and through our lives can be trusted to carry it on to completion until that day when we stand before the Lord. We looked at the fact that we in Christ are called to be living in Christ. And we saw in the first chapter of Philippians that the greatest joy and the greatest hope that can be found is found in living not for the things of this world, but for Christ. And Paul believed that and he lived that to the point where he's able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because it's all wrapped up in Jesus. We saw as we began to look at chapter 2 that one of the great promises is that we are one in Christ, and that is that, you know, we are not called. We don't have to walk out this journey of faith. In fact, we cannot walk out this journey of faith alone. But we are united in Christ with sisters and brothers. You know, within the local bodies in which we are, but also united across the face of the earth. You know, it was wonderful, you know, kind of singing praises to God in another language. You know, why? Because, you know, that's the sign that the body of Christ is bigger. We're not in this alone. And then Paul, in the first part of chapter 2, you know, talks about, since that's true, this is how you live one with another. Ultimately following the example of Jesus, who came as a servant and was willing to give of himself so that we might live. And then last week we saw that we are obedient Christ in Christ. You know, Paul says those words that work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And we saw that what that means is that we don't obey in order to be forgiven, but that because we are forgiven, we are called to walk in obedient love in response to what God has done, and God gives us the ability to do that. Well, this morning, we will see that all these things are possible only because we are made righteous in Christ through the free grace of God. Now, we could spend a whole sermon, actually a series of sermons, looking on the theme of what it means to be righteous from the Old Testament into New. But this morning, we'll simply look at it very simply. We'll look at righteousness as the basis of our acceptance by and relationship with God. Simply put, God is righteous, and we are not. God is holy. He is perfection. He is the very definition and embodiment of truth and morality and light. And such a righteous God can have relationship only with those who share in this righteousness, which I'll let you in on a secret. We don't. And so the question is that how can we who are sinful and unrighteous become righteous enough to stand before the holy God? And that's the issue that Paul's addressing here. You know, one alternative is for us to try to do it, to put our confidence in our ability to become righteous before God through a moral life or through good works, through religious practices or through self-giving service or religious experience. And that's the issue that Paul's dealing with here, because there are those who are opposing Paul, about which Paul warned the Philippians. He said, watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil, the mutilator of the flesh. And what he was talking about was a group who were known as Judaizers, who taught that in order to be righteous, to be really righteous, to really be accepted to God, well, to God, that believers needed to follow Jewish ritual and law. Now, this false teaching, in all likelihood, did not come from within the Philippian church, and they may not have ever at that point had direct contact with it, but Paul knew these folks. He had dealt with them in other congregations, and he knew the danger that they posed to the church. And so he was warning to his friends. And essentially, what they were teaching was that Christ is not enough. Yes, they would claim that they are followers of Jesus. But what they were really teaching was that righteousness came through Christ plus. Christ plus keeping of the law. Christ plus following the ceremonies. Christ plus, particularly, circumcision. That Jesus was not enough. Paul had dealt with this teaching in a number of churches, and he knew it was poison. For it undermined the entire premise of the gospel. And Paul was so incensed that he called these people dogs, which was even more of an insult in first century Jewish culture than it would be for us. You know, prowling around the Christian congregations, seeking to put Gentile converts under the burden of the law. They were, Paul said, evil workers, turning people aside from the true place of righteousness. And because they were focusing on circumcision, and he said, you know, and since Paul said that had no spiritual value in and of itself, they were simply mutilators of the flesh. So the word rendered flesh here has not only the sense of flesh and blood, but practically anything apart from God in which people trust for their own righteousness. This flesh, Paul proclaims, is irrelevant, for everything the teachers seek to peddle, the Philippians already possess. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. See, physical circumcision has been replaced by circumcision of the heart, which is by the Spirit, not by the law. Adherence to the law has been replaced by trusting in Christ Jesus. Confidence is found not in who we are or in what we do, but in Christ and Christ alone. And Paul points to himself as an example. And in effect, Paul says, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, if anyone could have confidence in doing it themselves, it would be me. And he wasn't bragging. Now, what he said was fact, and then he reels off a list of qualifications that would put anyone else to shame. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, you know, the strictest sect in keeping the law, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He said, I have done it all. If anyone deserves to be righteous before God by their own effort or their own pedigree, it's me. But what was it worth? Well, he goes on in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. What was once gain for him, what was once he put his hope in, what once he strove to obtain, he now considered loss because he had the true gain of Christ himself. And the gaining of Christ required the loss, the giving up of trust in this human, in these former things, because to be rich in Christ meant to be rich in him alone, not in him plus other things. According to Gordon Fee in his commentary on this thing, on this passage, he writes, grace and self-confidence, confidence in what I do and in who I am, are in radical antithesis. Because grace plus anything cancels out grace. See, Paul has weighed all these things and found them wanting against the value of Christ. against value of Christ, they are, NIV says rubbish. Other things say garbage. It's really nastier than that. You know, there's a saying that sometimes people would say, it ain't worth, and then you can put in your favorite scatological reference. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. It's not worth it. Paul gladly lays them down so that he may be found not having a righteousness of his own that comes from law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, Jesus lived the life that we cannot live. He was perfectly sinless and righteousness and acceptable before God. And through God's amazing, incredible, awesome grace, that righteousness is ours as we place our trust in Jesus Christ by faith. You know, Martin Luther described this as the great exchange, that in our coming to faith in Christ for what he has done on the cross, you know, something is taken away. Jesus himself bore the penalty of all our sins and secures for us forgiveness of past, present, and future failings. And that's a great and that's a wonderful gift, but even that is not enough. Something needs to be given. And that is that Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness is credited to us as our own. You know, in some writings about it, you know, the picture is that when we come to Jesus and we place our faith in Christ and his work on the cross, God clothes us. He kind of puts a cloak of righteousness around us, so that when God looks at us, he does not see our sin, but he sees the true righteousness of his Son. And because we have been forgiven, because we are not clothed in our own goodness, which, you know, Isaiah said is filthy rags, we can be reconciled to God and we can come to him freely because we have a new relationship, that we are no longer God's enemies, but we are adopted as God's sons and daughters. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is a radical, wonderful message. I don't know, it was 4 or 5 years ago that we did together an all-church study on the gospel revolution. Anyone remember that? Part of that was what they called the gospel prayer. And the first part of the gospel prayer is this: in Christ, there is nothing that I can do that would make you love me more. Joan said that this morning. But also, there is nothing that I have done that makes you love me less. You see, Christ's righteousness is given to us as a gift through which we are forgiven and brought to God. But it is also a gift that breaks the power of sin in our lives. You know, religion tells us, and what the Judaizers were trying to tell the Philippians, is that if you change, if you do the right things, you will be accepted. The gospel says, because you have been accepted, because you are righteous in Christ, you can change. And so God's acceptance of us in Christ becomes the power that not only forgives our sin, but also can liberate us from sin. Because we are made righteous in Jesus. It's never going to happen by our own effort. But we participate in the process of being made, of being transformed. It's never going to happen by following the rules. It's never going to happen by our own self-discipline. But as we accept and as we walk in the righteousness and the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, God by His Holy Spirit can restore us and change us and make us new. Two alternatives about how we come to relationship with God. There's do-it-yourself salvation, which is ultimately a dead end, no matter how you cut it. Or there is relying upon the grace and the mercy and the righteousness of Christ. May God draw us ever deeper toward Himself, that we would less and less trust in us, more and more trust in Him, the true cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ.